Good morning. I'm glad you're here. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we bow before you this morning and we thank you for sending your Son to save your people from their sins. Father, if we know our hearts at all, we desire to greatly exalt your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this day. Father, we pray that by your grace, we might worship him in spirit and in truth, that we might worship you in spirit and your truth. Father, enable us to do that. Fill us with your spirit for your glory. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, I want to remind you about something very glorious this morning. Please open your Bibles to the fourth gospel. Chapter 1. The Gospel according to St. John the Beloved, chapter 1. And please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. Saints, I want to briefly review with you this morning the foundational and mysterious doctrine of our Christian faith called incarnation, or often the incarnation. Our English word incarnation comes to us from the Latin, specifically, Eric, from ecclesiastical Latin, the Latin verb incarno, meaning to make into flesh, or passively, to be made flesh. You know, the most popular Bible in Christian history is the Latin Vulgate. Interestingly, that ecclesiastical Latin verb, incarno, doesn't actually occur in the Latin text, but it's drawn from verse 14 there of John 1, where the text says, "Et verbum care factum est." The Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Word for word into English, the Word flesh was made to be. The phrase in the Greek New Testament is kai ha logos sarx agenito. Word for word into English, and the Word flesh became, or and the Word flesh began to be. So all our major English translations seems to have this rendered very well. as the Word became flesh, or the Word was made flesh. Enfleshment. Now, earlier I mentioned that the incarnation is foundational to Christianity. Now, why would we say that? Well, think with me. Since Jesus of Nazareth is the center of all Christian doctrine and truth, his identity is of critical importance. And listen, it is the doctrine of incarnation that reveals the identity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. That is why the doctrine is foundational. It identifies the baby Jesus and ultimately the man Jesus with God. All history looks forward to the coming of God in Jesus. And then all of history looks back to his coming as the central and surpassing event in human history. And the revelation of his identity to Mary and Joseph at his incarnation, at his conception, and then to shepherds and villagers at his birth. The incarnation and the identity of Jesus with God, that is the foundation on which the rest of Christian doctrine is built. Now, by the way, to let you know, Islam claims to revere Jesus as a prophet. Did you know that? They'll even say that God gave Jesus a special prophecy that was called the gospel. But they absolutely and totally reject the foundational Christian doctrine of incarnation. And they label it as shirk, that is, idolatry. So understand, to the Muslim, Christians are idolatrous sinners. We are. And the Islamic perception of us as such starts at the very beginning of Christianity, where the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:6-8. I'm sure that you see that the doctrine of the incarnation, which presupposes the doctrine of the divine pre-existence of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. I'm sure that you see that the doctrine of the incarnation is mysteriously intertwined with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And Muslims can't accept that because their radical oneness theology labels it as idolatry and polytheism. So, to President George W. Bush and any others who may be confused, let it become very clear that Muslims and Christians do not worship the same God. Allah is a devil. Yahweh is Almighty God. And Jesus is his Son, and his Spirit dwells with us now. Beloved, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is called a high doctrine for a reason. I have never yet met someone who could explain it to me so that I could understand it. I have tried, and I don't believe I'm an idiot. It's just a very deep and complex doctrine. And I've often been comforted by that observation that Brother Howe used to make from time to time. Sometimes one must sacrifice reason at the altar of revelation. I don't understand all of Christianity, but I believe. by God's grace and with God's help, I believe, we believe. And saints, listen, if that makes us fools in the eyes of men, so be it. The perception of God is much more important than the perception of men. The Orthodox teaching of the Christian doctrine of incarnation, listen, is that Jesus, the divine Word of God, became flesh, became human at a particular time, in a particular place, in the womb of a highly favored Jewish peasant girl. The seed of God entered, and the Son of God was conceived. Consider some of the implications of the incarnation. Beloved, listen. It means that God has come very near to us. Very, very near. Think about this. Abraham claimed to have communication with God. In dreams, he said, God spoke to him. This is what he claimed. And made promises to him. And even commanded him to go sacrifice his son. Moses claimed to have divine communication with God. Moses said that God spoke to him out of a burning bush. A bush that was on fire that wouldn't burn up. And he heard, he said, the voice of God commanding him to go and rescue his chosen people. Now listen, those are mighty big claims. Those fellas claimed to have a word from God. Didn't they? They claimed that they had a word from God. But listen, listen. Consider the claims of the holy apostles. They said, we walked with God. We ate bread with God. We drank wine with God. We touched God. And God touched us. And God taught us. God talked to us. Writing to first century Christians who were in danger of being led astray by doubters and by Gnostics, John the Beloved says, listen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. In Exodus 33, Moses, or whoever collated the Torah, offers a great compliment to Moses and records, Jehovah spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. That's Exodus 33:11. That's a pretty big compliment. Beloved, listen, that was glorious. God speaking to Moses out of a pillar of cloud, close, near, like a man is when he talks with a close friend. But listen, listen. I submit to you that the beloved John is claiming a much more intimate knowledge of God. Not just close, like Moses hearing the divine voice from a cloud, but John leaning on the Savior's breast, whispering to God on the night of his betrayal, who is it? Who is it? Is it me? Is it I? God, is it me? Do you see? The disciples of Jesus didn't just claim to have a word from God. They claimed to have first-hand knowledge of the capital W, Word of God. John's saying, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I know. John says, don't tell me he was a spirit and not a man. Don't tell me that. I touched him. I ate with him. I listened to him teach. And the one who I touched and listened to and ate with, he was the one that was there with God in the beginning. He was the divine Logos, the Rerum Dei. Listen, in addition to Jesus and his incarnation being the divine word from God as a communication, he was a communication from God in his incarnation for a specific purpose. And that purpose was atonement, reconciliation. When the angelic messenger spoke to Joseph about the mission of God incarnate, Gabriel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. I've often mentioned that to you. That's the mission statement of Jesus. What's he going to do? Call him Jesus. Because he's going to save his people. That's what he's here for. That's what he's here for. The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, and it means Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer. The mission of Jesus was a mission of salvation from sin, a mission to bring deliverance from sin, a mission to rescue us from sin, from its power, and from its penalty. The mission of Jesus was a mission of atonement, a mission of at-one-ment. And beloved, listen. The plan of God for atonement necessitated the incarnation of Christ. Now, that's a philosophical term. The plan of God necessitated, it made it necessary for Jesus to become flesh, for the Word to be made flesh. The apostolic writer to the Hebrews tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2:14 through 18, that's the New International Version. He had to be made flesh. I'm sure I don't understand all the whys and the wherefores of that. But Holy Scripture teaches that the incarnation of the Son of God was required, necessitated by God's gracious plan to redeem His chosen people. Something necessary has to happen. So Paul puts it this way, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that he might receive the right, that we might receive the rights of sons. Galatians 4:4 through 5. Necessitated We're just waiting for the time to come around. And then it's going to happen. Has to. When the ordained time came, incarnation. Incarnation. The master systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff notes, it was not the triune God, but the second person of the Trinity that assumed human nature. And he says, for that reason, it's better to say that the Word became flesh than to say that God became man. Now, I agree with Mr. Burkhoff's emphasis, but listen, there is a dramatic sense in which in the incarnation, God did become man. All the persons of the Holy Trinity of the Godhead were involved in the incarnation. All of them. Paul teaches, when the fullness of time was come, God, that is God the Father, sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And the method of the first person of the Holy Trinity sending forth the second person of the Holy Trinity involved the divine action of the third person of the Holy Trinity. Are you with me? Dr. Luke tells us how it happened when he narrates the angelic answer to Mary's question when she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm a virgin. How's this going to work? And the doctor explains. The angel explains. The Bible says the angel answered Mary and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. The whole Trinity is involved. In the incarnation, the divine Word, that Word that created all things, seen and unseen, the Word that existed forever, timelessly, that Word began, listen, that Word began to be something that He was not. The divine Word began to be something that He was not before. In the incarnation, the divine Word became flesh. He became human. He became one of us. One of us. And in that stupendous becoming, listen, a conjunction in one person of all that belongs to Godhead and all that belongs to humanity except for sin. I want to say that again. Listen, a conjunction in one person of all that belongs to Godhead and all that belongs to humanity except for sin. Appreciating the magnificence of the incarnation, the mighty reformer John Calvin wrote this. Listen. The case was certainly desperate. If the Godhead itself did not descend to us, it being impossible for us to ascend, thus the Son of God behooved to become our Emmanuel, the God with us. And in such a way that by mutual union, His divinity and our nature might be combined. Otherwise, neither was the proximity near enough nor the affinity strong enough to give us hope that God would dwell with us. So great was the repugnance between our pollution and the spotless purity of God. Had man remained free from all taint, he was of too humble a condition to penetrate to God without a mediator. What then must it have been when by fatal ruin he was plunged into death and hell, defiled by so many stains, made loathsome by corruption, in fine, overwhelmed with every curse? It is not without cause, therefore, that Paul, when he would set forth Christ as mediator, distinctly declares him to be a man. There is, he says, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He might have called him God, or at least omitting to call him God, he might have omitted to call him man. But because the Spirit, speaking by his mouth, knew our infirmity, he opportunely provides for it by the most appropriate remedy, setting the Son of God familiarly before us as one of ourselves, a man. That no one, therefore, may feel perplexed where to seek the mediator or by what means to reach him, the Spirit, by calling him man, reminds us that he is near, nay, contiguous to us, insomuch as he is our flesh. And indeed, he intimates the same thing in another place where he explains at greater length that he is not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. That's from Calvin's Institutes. Well, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not easy. It's not easy. It calls us to repentance. It calls us to change the way we think, especially about sin. It calls us to do that which, because of our sin, has become unnatural to us. It calls us to renounce sin. But that's who I am. But Christianity is also not easy because it demands faith. It demands faith. And the doctrine of incarnation is hard to believe. Listen, can you believe the awesome condescension required for the Word to become flesh? Theologians call this the humiliation. Divine condescension. For the eternal to enter temporality. For divinity to partake of humanity with all its aches and pains. Its hungers, its thirstings, its weepings, its sorrow, its tiredness. For the divine lawgiver to become subject to law? It's hard to believe. But beloved, it's true. It's true. Listen, we believe things all the time that are hard to believe. I talk to Grady about this sometimes. We believe in things we can't see. Invisible and powerful forces like gravity. Promise you, this will fall down. Why? Something pulled it down. It didn't float. I believe. But when faith is explicitly called for, required, like in spiritual matters, we become much more aware then of our need for faith. I submit to you, though, you need faith all the time. Why did that fall? You don't know, is the answer. But you believed it would, didn't you? In spiritual matters, we become much more aware of our need of faith and how much we need to pray like Jesus' disciples who cried out to him, increase our faith, increase our faith. Incarnation is hard to believe, listen, but it's true. It's true. And listen, like resurrection, if it's false, then our Christian faith falls with it. You understand? If there wasn't an incarnation, then Jesus of Nazareth, the Word, was not made flesh. And all the rest of it falls. The doctrine is foundational. The doctrine of the incarnation sets Christianity radically apart from the monotheistic faiths of Judaism and Islam by insisting that the Word became flesh in order to redeem fallen humanity. As the early church took the gospel of Jesus to the nations, Christianity encountered competing views of God in various forms of paganism. Not only that, but the early church struggled against false teaching from within the church, and it became necessary for the young church to articulate a clear view of God as triune and of Jesus, the God-man, as taught by the holy apostles and by the New Covenant Scriptures. And so, one of the most important statements in the early church on the incarnation is in the Creed of Chalcedon from 451 AD. Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants all affirm the Chalcedonian formula that Jesus is both God and man. And I'll tell you, we would reword some of this great creed if we could, but its statement on that is a masterpiece. Listen to the Creed of Chalcedon. It says, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Well, beloved, listen, that means that Jesus was not a little g God who only appeared to be human, as the Doceticists taught. And Jesus was not a mere man born of Mary and Joseph, as the Ebionites claimed. And Jesus is not the first and greatest creation of God, as the Arians believed and as the modern Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Rather, Jesus is the God-man. One person with two distinct but undivided natures, divine and human. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and He will be so forevermore. Where is the body of Christ? Well, it's right here. And more particularly, He's with the Father. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and He will be so forevermore. Saints, listen. As we contemplate the incarnation this Christmas, may our hearts be elevated as we ponder, as we wonder at the Word become flesh. And let us exclaim with the holy angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Behold, the grace appears, the promise is fulfilled. Mary, the wondrous virgin, bears, and Jesus is the child. The Lord, the highest God, calls him his only son. He bids him rule the lands abroad and gives him David's throne. O'er Jacob shall he reign with a peculiar sway. The nations shall his grace obtain, his kingdom ne'er decay. To bring the glorious news, a heavenly form appears. He tells the shepherds of their joys and banishes their fears. "Go, humble swains," said he, "to David's city fly. The promised infant born today doth in a manger lie. With looks and hearts serene, go visit Christ your King." And straight a flaming troop was seen. The shepherds heard them sing. "Glory to God on high, in heavenly peace on earth. Goodwill to men, to angels joy at the Redeemer's birth." In worship so divine, let saints employ their tongues. With the celestial hosts we join and loud repeat their songs. Glory to God on high, in heavenly peace on earth. Goodwill to men, to angels joy at our Redeemer's birth. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. O source of all good, what shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts, thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute. His self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreated and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone, with no will to return to him and no intellect to devise recovery, he came, God incarnate, to save me to the uttermost, as a man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy in hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore. My conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face and to account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give me no more. In Jesus' name, amen.